Well, good morning, and again, welcome to worship here at First Presbyterian Church of Berkeley. We want to extend a very special warm welcome to any university students who may be back from winter vacation. We are so glad to have you back with us. We've missed you. So welcome, welcome. I want to especially thank members of our Racial Justice and the Church Committee here at First Press for their help creating our liturgy for this morning. It has been rich and a blessing. So thank you to those members of our RJC. And if you have been away for these last few weeks, we are in the midst of a sermon series that we're calling Keys to the Blessed Life. We've been exploring how Jesus describes the blessed or flourishing life in Matthew's Beatitudes. And as we've seen so far, Jesus' teachings on this subject are anything but expected. Poverty, mourning, humility, hunger and thirst, persecution, these are things that we avoid, even vehemently. And yet, for Jesus, these are the very features of the blessed or flourishing life. The Beatitudes are startling. They seem to have things backwards in all ways. They require us, as such, to reorient our perspective, to see the present through the future lens of the kingdom. So as we approach our text this morning, I invite you to join me in praying that we may have eyes to see and ears to hear the invitation to the flourishing life that Jesus has for us. So let's join together in prayer. Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come to your scripture longing for a word of life, a word that reveals to us not just what it looks like to live, but to truly flourish. So we ask that in the proclamation of your spirit, in the proclamation of your scripture, your word may be heard. In the meditations of our hearts, your word may be known. And in the faithfulness of our lives, your word may be shown. Lord, help us that we may hear, know, and live into the flourishing you offer us. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh. Amen. Friends, listen now to Jesus' Beatitudes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I don't like meekness. Maybe it's because I'm a woman and a soft-spoken one at that. Maybe it's because I've studied enough history to be wary of this word. But the word meekness sticks in my throat. When I hear meekness, I hear, "You're a woman. You don't belong in the pulpit." When I hear meekness, I hear, "You're in our country now, so assimilate to our language, to our customs." When I hear meekness, I hear, "You're welcome on our committee and our staff, but don't rock the boat." Too often, meekness is the language of deference, passivity, resignation, patient, spiritual long-suffering. It's the vernacular of the status quo too often, the dialect spoken by the powerful to keep the disempowered in place. The recipients may vary throughout history: Native Americans, African slaves, women, immigrants, religious minorities, the politically and economically disenfranchised. But the message is always the same. The powerful are in power for a reason. Don't question the system. Meekness is a fraught word for many of us, I imagine. It certainly was for those who were originally hearing Jesus' teaching. Perched on the hillsides by the Sea of Galilee, the crowds gathered around to eagerly hear this teacher, this Rabbi Jesus, preach. They were eager to hear what he had to say. And so they came around him, and Jesus said, "Let me tell you what a flourishing life looks like." And they lean in. Blessed, flourishing are the meek. And they lean way back. He can't be serious. Blessed are the meek, the humble, the powerless, the bullied, those pushed around and walked over. That's the picture of the flourishing life? Really, Jesus? That's it? We are chafing under Roman imperial rule, not even citizens. We're not even afforded the protection and liberties offered other people. We're economically extorted, politically underrepresented, and you're saying this is flourishing. This isn't the good life we were hoping for. At the surface, Jesus' words sound like the familiar party line of the powerful. This is the way things are. If you want the good life, you'd better accept it and make the best of it. Blessed are the meek. Jesus' words are terribly disappointing if heard in the dialect of the powerful. But his words come not from the halls of Washington or the skyscrapers of Wall Street. He speaks not from the lookout towers of the southern border or the nuclear arsenal with his hand above the red button. He speaks instead from the rolling hills of a small town in an imperially occupied region of a conquered people. Jesus speaks not as a powerful politician or a wealthy businessman, but as a no-name rabbi. He doesn't speak from the top down, but instead from the bottom up. And friends, this makes all the difference. Jesus presents a radically new perspective on meekness. It's a meekness not of the powers of this world, but of a coming kingdom. A kingdom where the last will be first and the first last, where the least will actually be the greatest, and the meek, not the powerful, will inherit the earth. Jesus knows this is a foreign concept for us, whether we live in 21st century North America or first century Palestine. He knows that this might get lost in translation, and so he doesn't just talk about meekness, he seeks to model it. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, he refers to himself as meek. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, meek, and humble in heart. Tell the daughters of Zion, look, your king is coming to you, humble, and mounted not on a stallion, but a gentle donkey." But God in Christ goes even further. "If the language of meekness is unhelpful to you," God says, "let me embody it for you. Let me show you by the shape of my very life. I'll come among you. I'll enter the world through an unwed teenage girl, be born in a manger. I'll live as a refugee, teach among the poor, the sick, the outcasts. Call as my apprentices uneducated fishermen and low-life tax collectors. Die a criminal's death in order to bring about a new order of things, a kingdom not of Caesar that you see on that coin, but of God. In this kingdom, the currency isn't power, but humility. The exchange isn't a zero-sum calculation where some win at the cost of others decreasing. Instead, the kingdom economy is one of mutuality and blessing. Imagine a world, Jesus says, in which the poor, the powerless, are prime citizens. That's my kingdom, and it's here, now, breaking in, so adjust your perspective. Blessed are the meek. This is what it looks like to live fully, to flourish, not just in the distant future, the so-and-so, the by and by, but even now. Live into this, here, now. This is what it looks like to be fully human. As Steve mentioned, this weekend, we as a nation celebrate the life and legacy of Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. As all of us know, Dr. King was a powerful social activist and a compelling speaker and writer. He was first and foremost, as some of us will know, a pastor and a preacher. He knew the shape of God's kingdom. And it's that which informed the dreams he shared from our nation's mall, the letter he sent from Birmingham jail. King preached about God's inbreaking kingdom, which he called the beloved community, a community in which there would be no racism, prejudice, or bigotry, no hunger, poverty, or homelessness, because all would live meekly with mutual love and submission. Like Jesus, King didn't describe this community as something far off, as a distant ideal, but as something even now breaking in, being built, and we have the opportunity to participate in it, to partner with God in its building. For Dr. King and his colleagues in the civil rights movement, meekness wasn't only a virtue of the beloved community, it was the only means of seeking to build it. King preached that the beloved community cannot be built through hate or violence. Hate multiplies hate, violence multiplies violence, and toughness multiplies toughness in a descending spiral of destruction, King said. Hate tears down both its object and its subject. It is not a tool of the kingdom. The only way to build the beloved community is through loving, nonviolent, gentle means, King said. Just as hate adversely affects the one who hates and leads to more hate, so too does love transform the one who loves and sets a trajectory for loving response. In his 1967 Christmas sermon on peace at Ebenezer Baptist Church, Martin Luther King Jr. preached these powerful words that I invite you to hear. I've seen too much hate to want to hate myself. I've seen hate on the faces of too many sheriffs, too many white citizens counselors, and too many Klansmen of the South to want to hate myself. And every time I see it, I say to myself, hate is too great a burden to bear. Somehow, we must be able to stand up before our most bitter opponents and say, we shall match your capacity to inflict suffering by our capacity to endure suffering. We will match your physical force with soul force. So do to us what you will, and we will still love you. Throw us in jail, and we will still love you. Bomb our homes and threaten our children, and as difficult as it is, we will still love you. Send your hooded perpetrators of violence into our communities at the midnight hour and drag us out on some wayside road and leave us half dead as you beat us, and we will still love you. Send your propaganda agents around the country and make it appear that we are not fit, culturally and otherwise, for integration, and we'll still love you. But be assured that we'll wear you down by our capacity to suffer. And one day, we will win our freedom. We will not only win freedom for ourselves, we will so appeal to your heart and conscience that we will win you in the process. And our victory will be a double victory. King and other folks in the civil rights movement committed themselves to this practiced discipline of meekness. They did that through nonviolent resistance. This posture of meekness is not something that comes naturally. There is nothing in King's words that is natural. This was a learned discipline. They actually ran sessions to train one another in this. Come what may, tear gas, dogs, beatings, water cannons, jail. They would not stoop to hate and violence, but would coerce through love and peaceful presence. Their meekness was anything but weak. It was powerfully subversive. Dr. King and his colleagues strive toward justice through nonviolent resistance in order to create a countercultural beloved community of love, justice, meekness, peace. Their subversive meekness coerced through love. This is perhaps the greatest legacy that Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King leaves us. A meek vision and strategy for partnering with God in the building of God's kingdom, the beloved community. If you hear anything this morning, I hope you hear this. While the world tells us that meekness is weak, passive, resigned to the powers of this world, Jesus points to a very different order, God's kingdom. And it's there that the humble, the gentle, the meek, the self-giving are heirs of God. This is flourishing. It's upside down. And yet, it is so right side up. Blessed are the meek. This is a radically alternative vision for human flourishing. It invites us to view our present through the lens of the coming kingdom. It calls us into a new way of being, a new community, the beloved community, where weakness, where meekness, not power, is a virtue, where mutuality, not individualism, is the preferred posture. This is what it looks like to live fully in God's inbreaking kingdom, Jesus tells us, here, right now. But this requires practice. What would it look like, I wonder, for the church, for First Presbyterian Church of Berkeley in particular, to become a training ground for subversively meek living? What would it look like if we viewed our Emmaus communities, our community groups, our Bible studies, our service projects as exercises in nonviolent resistance, training us to be people of countercultural meekness? How would our community look differently if we truly committed ourselves to the disciplined practice of meekness? I think we may just be startled to find that it looks like flourishing, that it looks like the kingdom of God, that it looks like the beloved community. Let's pray together. Gracious God, you have shown us in your life and word the keys to a blessed life. Gentleness, humility, mutuality, meekness. This is what flourishing looks like. This is what your kingdom looks like. Lord, help us to recommit ourselves to this practice of meekness, that we may partner with you in building your beloved community. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, the mighty one who came in meekness. Amen.